All right, good morning. So, Justin set me up for a Christmas something with that last song, and instead we're going to go to Genesis. So, now, however, by the time I'm finished, we'll make a full round back to Christmas. But what we're going to do today is we're in Genesis chapter 47, and we have this interesting story in Genesis 47, this account of Joseph and how he dealt with the, when he was taking care of the grain and how he made sure that everyone got fed. And so we're going to read this. And so when we read this, then I'm going to kind of bounce off of that into the New Testament, to the teachings of Christ. And there's a lot that might be explored in this. There was a lot of questions I had in the Genesis passage, but as I was reading through it and praying through it, what I saw for us as a fellowship is the direction that we're going to be going with it today, where it's really more of a launching pad than it is the place where we're going to dig into it deep. So what in Genesis chapter 47, we're going to start reading in verse 13. Now in verse 12, what's interesting is that in verse 12, wow, that's really small compared to what I thought it was going to be. All right, so in verse 12, Joseph is providing for his father, his brothers, and his father's household with bread. And so this is an important bit because we're about to see what's happened to all the Egyptians. So Joseph, Pharaoh comes to Joseph and says, hey, your family is here. Put them up in a good place. He sets them up in the land of Goshen. They have a place to take care of their own. They still have their livestock. And this is interesting to note because in a couple, you know, Moses comes around. I don't know where their livestock is. I don't know where it goes from them being slaves. I mean, from them being the only people who aren't slaves. You'll see this in a minute, to the ones being slaves in the land of Egypt. So something happens historically after this chapter and before Exodus that is an interesting historical thing to try to understand and dig into. It's moved over very quickly in the Genesis and the Exodus account, because what God was doing with Genesis and Exodus is he's setting it up to show us and to illustrate to us what God has done and who Jesus Christ is. And so the accounts that we're given are here very specifically for something. And so I wanted to read, starting in verse 13. It says, Now there was no bread in all the land. So we're at, we've already 2 years into the famine at least. And we might be into the third year. I'm not quite sure when this story is starting place, but we're at least 2 years into the famine. And it says, there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money to Pharaoh's house. So in the 7 years of plenty, I don't know, but it seems to me that when Pharaoh has a dream and we have this whole thing and then Joseph is brought out and he's made second in command and they bow the knee to him as he goes, it seems like this should be headline news enough to let all of Egypt know what the dream was that Pharaoh had. I don't know this. We're not told this because one of my questions is, why weren't the people of Egypt also storing up? You know, so I'm thinking they did to some extent. They had about 2 years. And so if you think if your pantry and your basement, do you have enough to last for 2 years before you start running out? So somehow there's been enough here. So we're 2 years in, and Joseph is now has collected all the money. They've been buying grain from him. And so in verse 16 or 15, when the money failed, in the land of Egypt, and I think this is a neat way of saying it. The money failed. And this, you know, this happens from time to time in a culture and an economy. The money fails. It no longer, you know, you're going along, you're looking at your bank account, and it's like, this is great, everything's great. And then if the money fails, suddenly the money is no longer there. You're out of money. And so the money has failed in Egypt and in the land of Canaan. So all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. Verse 16, then Joseph said, give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. Verse 17, so they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. Verse 18, when that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. So at this point, we're at least 4 years into the famine. And so there's at least 3 years, there's 2 to 3 years left, but we're at least 4 years into it from what we've seen so far. So we're probably about, they're halfway through when they're coming in with this thing saying, we're out of things. We have nothing left except ourselves and our land. So in verse 19, why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, for the land may not be desolate, that the land may not be desolate. Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them, so the land became Pharaoh's. Verse 21, and as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them, therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households and as food for your little ones. So they said, you have saved our lives. We are eternally grateful. Or, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. Verse 26, and Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So there's several interesting things here. One is, there's already then a, for the priests were exempted from the taxes, but he had a 20% tax. And so, as an American, I want, you know, if we come out, you don't really know what your tax rate is here in America most of the time. But if you know, Trump comes out tomorrow and says, hey, we're going to start a 20% tax on everything you get, how would you feel as an American? I mean, I'm just asking you because, exactly, there's something in us that says, no, you will not tax us to this rate. However, here is Joseph, and he is in the Bible, he is a picture of Christ, and in his official duties in Egypt, he is bringing in a 20% tax. They get to keep 80%. And so what was interesting, I was like, I wonder what Egyptians are taxed today. And today the tax rate is 22.5%. The highest it's been was back in 2005. It was at 35 or 34%. And so what they do in Egypt is they have the tax, flat tax, and then depending on your income, you get a percentage of that off. And so, like, if you're only making a certain amount of money, you'd only actually pay 10% of the 20% or whatever. So they have a rating that goes there. So it's a simple flat rate, but it's stepped down. But the highest they've been was 34%, and the lowest they've been in the last 20-something years was 20%. And so I'm like, well, because it was funny, because I looked that up, and it said here, somewhere here it said that it is to this day that way that they do this. And I'm like, well, they're still doing it. So I know it's different governments and stuff, but so there still is high tax. But our response to this, as Americans, we have been trained to think a certain way about taxes and taxation. And so it doesn't actually matter right now that we're paying more than what the colonies were paying for their taxes back then. We want to protect the idea that we would stand up for our rights and we would fight and we would somehow not be overtaxed. We have this image of ourselves. It's the American image. And so when things creep up slowly, sometimes the reality and the image are not the same. But we have this feeling about taxes. And what can the government do to us? And so what is, and in this case, the people were saying, look, we're about to die. We have no options left. So they needed a legitimate way to get food. And so they sold all their land. So it's like sharecropping. And so if you think about being a sharecropper, I think giving only 20% to the I think there were worse sharecropping deals down south back during the Depression and other times where it was like maybe 50-50 or worse. I don't remember, but it was bad. And so this is a pretty decent sharecropping deal where you get to keep 80% of everything. Of course, you have to get your seed out of there. So there's this. I just find it interesting that God found it fit to put this deal, this understanding of how it worked in here, in the scripture. Why is this here for us? And so there are multiple directions with this that we could dig into and say, well, you know, what is the place of nations? What place do governments play in a Christian's life? But I want to go to the New Testament. And so it's in Matthew chapter 20. Let's see, Matthew 22. So in Matthew chapter 22, this is an account that is in three of the Gospels. In Matthew 22, verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. So they're coming to Jesus to try to entangle him. Verse 16, they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. So it's important to note here, the Pharisees aren't actually showing up to ask this question. They're sending their disciples and the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Here's a picture of a denarius from about that time period. So Jesus did something that was very unusual. See, in most cultures in the Middle East and so forth, if you came in and you wanted protection, you followed their laws, you followed their religion, you became 100% like them if you were going to be there. If you were and this is what made Abraham a stranger in the land, is he was in the land of Canaan, he was worshiping the one true God, and that's what they continued to do. And so when Jesus comes along and he says this, this is more than just a clever way of getting out of an argument. He is literally turning on its head something that has been understood for generations. Because Christianity was the first religion that came along and said, listen, you can honor Caesar and you can honor God. See, in the Levitical law, if you were going to follow God as an Israelite, well, your religion and your law of your government was all one. It was one piece. You couldn't keep part of it and not the other. It was all one piece. And so, like, if you think of Sharia law today with the Islamic countries, it's all one piece. It's the law of the land is also the law of the mosque. And so what Jesus is saying is, listen, there is a law of the land, and there are certain things that belong to that. And then there is a law of God, and there are certain things that belong to him. Now, we know that overarching, everything belongs to God. But underneath there, he has broken some things down. So here is my pictures. Who has authority over this man? This is a question that from the time we're very little, my boys have said it in several ways, not quite this way, but I've heard children say, "You're not the boss of me." And so from the beginning, we're saying, well, who has authority over me? And so as Americans, this is something important to understand, that we come pre-programmed with a little bit of a rebel spirit in us because we celebrate the rebellion. We celebrate some of this in us. We think of it as a good quality. And so I'm just observing this fact about us. When you're independent in thinking, we honor that in our culture. And so we are used to, if someone comes along and is putting the law on us, last week we were at my sister was getting married in Austin, Texas, and we were at the rehearsal, and so Dad walks her up the aisle, and Rick Green is a judge, and he's performing the ceremony for my sister and her husband. And so he says, "Who gives this bride to be married?" And my dad says, "Well, and by what authority do you ask?" and so even, and we all laughed, and it was like this was just part of our culture. It's like, well, what authority do you have, you know, to ask me anything, to whatever? And so we have this issue. We want to know who has authority over this man. And so as Christians, we know that God has authority over us. And so we understand this. But then we have the problem that there's also governments in our life. And they have some kind of authority. Yesterday I was talking with my brother on the phone. He said, "Hold on, I'm getting pulled over." You know, and so here he is in a deep conversation with his brother, and some authority of the land can stop our conversation and make him stop everything to discuss how fast he's driving. And so there are laws of the land, and there's something that the government can say to us. There are certain things that the church can say to us. There's certain things. Here I have these are just four. I have the dollar sign stands for the business world and our jobs, all that stuff, the government, the church, and our family. And so there's a certain amount of things that each of these can say to you. If you're living at home with your parents and you're young, like my boys are, their family gets to say a whole lot about their life. And as you grow up and you go into different places, you go get hired somewhere, your boss can tell you what you can do and what you can't do. And if you try to tell your boss what you can and can't do, you might just have to go find another boss because he might let you go. And suddenly you can't do anything there anymore. And so there is this real authority that we have from all these places. Now the question we have, because, you know, I read through that story about Joseph doing all this and I'm thinking, wow, he just did that, didn't he? He made them slaves of Pharaoh, just like that. He could have said here, compassionately, you know, socialism or whatever. We stored up all this stuff for you. You can have it for free. But it hardly ever works that way. Government always requires something in return. And so it kept something when they lost freedoms, but they stayed alive. And so we have this issue with most of these authorities. Here's an example. So the authorities tells us something, and we fight back. We're like, you are not telling me what to do. But what we're needing to understand, what Jesus was saying when he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God what is God's, is that there is a certain amount of things that God has given to governments that they are allowed to speak into our life. So government can speak, God gives certain things to government, and they are allowed to speak into our life on certain issues. Now, where we get into huge debates on all the House floors across the United States and up in Washington, D.C., is what exactly do they have the rights to tell us and what don't they have the rights to tell us? And this is what makes you either Democratic or Republican or Libertarian, is how you start your argument about this very issue. What rights does government have to inform the individual about anything? And so this is how we approach most of these things, because God has given to each of these areas in our life some jurisdiction that they can speak to us. And so when you go back and you look at Egypt and you see Joseph, he's second in command to Pharaoh, he's saving everyone's life. There is a certain amount of authority that God has granted to Joseph, to Pharaoh, to the governments of Egypt to protect all of those that are there. Now what's interesting is God is doing, specifically working with them to protect his children and to multiply the children of Israel. That's what he's after. But as a result, all of Egypt also gets spared. And this is just a neat side note, is that when God is blessing his children, there's usually leftover blessings that spill out to those in their community and those around them. And so it's better to have the godly among you than to not have the godly among you. And so there is a certain benefit. So this is just a side note. It's not really part of the message. Okay, so going back to this. So there's a certain amount that they all get to share. And we have a question. And I don't know how other cultures all look at this. Some cultures are intrinsically more honorable to the people that are in authority over them. Others are not. But our question always is, well, who exactly, tell me, how much do they get to tell me? What does each of these areas, how do they get to interact with me? And that's one way of looking at it. I think it's even more helpful to stop and say, wait a minute. As an individual, God has given me a certain amount of influence into all these areas. And so I take this, let's see. So the green thing has the money on it, so it becomes like the treasure. But along with that is also our time. And for some reason, the time thing is not on there, but it's on here. So if you take your time and your money, so this is what you spend your time doing everywhere you go, there's a certain amount of influence you have in your workplace and in your daily activities, what you're doing. You have influence into the church, into your family, and into governments. And so what we've been asking and what we are really quick to ask is, what right do they have to tell me that? What we should be asking as Christians is, what responsibility do I have here in this jurisdiction? What should I be participating in? What should I be giving in? Because there is a legitimate circle of influence that you have into all of these areas. So what is that influence? Are you using it or not? Your response, because we have these jurisdictions. And so this is the question that we're looking at. So now I wanted to flip on over to, first of all, this is the secret of where I'm headed with this. So we're coming to Christmas time. Christmas time is a neat time of the year because it forces us to be reminded that there was a God in heaven, the creator of the universe, that created everything that we can see down here, everything we can't see up there. He created everything, and he came down as a baby into our midst, walked in our midst for 30 years, and then served us. Now, he did it while preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as Americans, again, we sometimes struggle with the kingdom. I'm sorry for picking on us for being Americans, because we're all Americans, so I'm just picking on all of us today. But that's better than just picking on the kombucha lovers today. So, so I hope everyone has forgiven me by now, but I'm not sure yet. I haven't been offered much kombucha recently. This time of Christmas is a great time to remember this. So the question I wrote down here is, do we render to Christ the adoration that belongs to the King of Kings? Or do we mildly approve of him or passively receive him? Like, when we think of Christmas and we think about Jesus Christ coming to earth, do we say, oh, that's nice? Or do we really understand, wait a minute, this is the King of the universe. Emmanuel, God with us. He was made flesh. He dwelt among us. And so this is the direction I'm headed with this. So I'm bouncing off of Joseph's story, bringing the 20% taxes in Egypt, and the question, well, what right does government have? Well, what right does anyone have? And so now I'm coming. So now I want to read the next one, because this is the question I'm really after. Adoration belongs to the King of Kings. Mark 12. Same story, Mark's account of it. In Mark 12, verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true. I like how they butter him up first. We know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So I don't know who thought up this question, but they were feeling so clever when they came up with this question. They were like, we've got him now. Verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not pay? This is the question. This is a very American question, really. Shall we let this person do we pay this or not? Like the red light cameras. You can go online and you can find this huge community of people who say, you do not have to pay red light camera, or those other, if there is not a police officer physically pulling you over, then you do not have to pass the ticket. If they just send you a ticket in the mail, it does not count. You do not have to pay for it. Here's all the constitutional reasons why. So the question is, shall we pay or shall we not pay? So this is the same question. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him. And what was amazing about this is they're talking about Caesar, they're talking about government, they're talking about laws. And in one moment, he points them right back at the Lord of the universe, the creator, and says, what about God? What are you doing with him? And this is an amazing thing that Jesus could do. He could cut right to the heart of it and bounce people right back, because this is the focus that we're all looking for. Is we can get really stuck over here on, shall we pay or shall we not pay? Should we do this? Should we not do this? What is the proper response in this scenario? There are books written. There's all kinds of documentaries made, all having to do with this issue of how do we render to Caesar? What do we render to Caesar? What can Caesar say to us? What can Caesar not say to us? Can Pharaoh really demand 20% of our stuff? Is this right or is it wrong? And we go through all of this, and the church can get stuck over here. But what Jesus said is, look, something belongs to Caesar, and something belongs to God. Are you giving to God what belongs to him? And so when we think of that question, and we're trying to render to Caesar, we can get very distracted. But we have got to remember that we are rendering to God the things that are God's. What belongs to God? And so at the Christmas time of year, we have the baby in the manger. We have all of this other stuff happening. We have people who the rest of the year don't even think about Jesus at all. But around this time of year, they suddenly start thinking about Jesus. And so I'm asking us, this time of the year, am I rendering unto God the things that are God's? Is this the way I'm approaching this? Because I can get very involved politically right now and saying, hey, we can have a manger scene down on town square. This is important. And I can go to battle over this. And there might be someone that is their calling. That's what they're supposed to do. I used to do this one, walk into a store, buy something, and the clerk would say, Happy Holidays, and I'd look back and say, Merry Christmas, you know? And so I can get militant about all kinds of things, but am I rendering unto God the things that are God's? That's the question. And so if you look back here, there's a certain amount of things that are that any one of these spheres of jurisdictions can require to us. We, as human beings, not just as Americans, but as human beings, we have a tendency to rebel against all of these authorities. We want to tell them how things are going to be, not have them tell us how things are going to be. And so we have a tendency to rebel. And so the question that I'm bringing to us today, for us to just consider for ourselves, is what do I owe to all of these jurisdictions in my life? Because you owe something to your family besides just showing up for the annual family picture and smiling. Or you owe more to them than just that. The your boss requires something more. Your job, there is something required of you other than just punching in and punching out. There is something more that is there. Your government needs something from you more than just your taxes. Your church needs something from you more than just your tithes. There is something required in all of these areas. And God is asking for something more than just a way in a manger. Or, like I saw a statistic, somebody was speaking, they were saying how we use the name of God as a culture. The name of God is used more as a cuss word than as an actual proper address. And I was thinking, is that really our case? Because that is really sad. There is something more required of us than just to have the name of God on our lips. And so specifically, I'm asking us this morning, what is it that God is requiring of us? If we put these others aside, and it's just between you and God, what is he requiring of you? And the answer is everything. It's life, it's death, it's everything. God is asking from you everything. That's what he wants. But let's turn to Luke 20 and read the third account of that same story. And in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 20, it says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous." I like the way Luke is explaining this. "These spies were pretending to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor." So they're trying to trap him to get him to Caesar's court. That's where they're trying to go with this. Verse 21, then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Pretending to be righteous, so maybe I should intone it a little spiritually, I don't know. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Render to God the things that are God's. It is actually probably easier for us, and it's why we do it. It's easier to go over to the column of things that Caesar requires and go down the list and say, this is what is required of me by my government. This is what Pharaoh is saying. This is what Caesar is saying. This is what the state and the federal law is requiring this of me. It's easier for us to go there and talk about that than it is to go over and say, what is God requiring of me? Because when we read the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, he is showing us. He's not keeping it a secret. He is showing us, this is what I'm asking of you. This is what I'm requiring of you. I love the way Jesus put it at one point. The work of the Father is to obey him whom he has sent. So obeying Jesus is the work of God. This is part of what he is requiring. So what does Jesus say? And so we come into this. It's easier for us to focus on the tangible laws of our land. And so when we say render to Caesar, a lot of times that means we're about to start talking about just war and all of these other things. What is correct? Where can we go with this? And we have all of these discussions. And I think those are necessary, and we have to have these discussions. But Jesus wasn't trying to talk about Caesar or his laws when he said this. He was trying to bring a powerful mirror into the conversation where they're walking 100% this way and suddenly they are turned around and looking straight at God and asking the question, what am I doing with God? What am I doing? What is he requiring of me? What am I doing for him? And one of the things at this time of year is that we actually sing this song, Oh Come Let Us Adore Him. And so I wanted to take a moment and think about this. Adoration belongs to a king. Now, we see little babies and we're like, oh, that is adorable. That's not what I'm talking about. The King of Kings isn't needing us to look up into the cosmos and say, well, you are so adorable. That's not what he's asking of us. There is a deeper adoration that is here. And it has to do with prostrating ourselves before the king and adoring him for who he is. And that is part of what he's requiring of us. That's what he's asking us. And so when I look at Pharaoh, he required that the people of the land bow the knee to Joseph. As Americans, we say, we're not bowing the knee to anyone. And so we don't. But we're being asked by the king of the universe to show true adoration to him. We are to adore the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I loved what that one song just had, because you know, a lot of times in our music, you have two options in a song. A lot of times it is like, wow, you are high and holy and lifted up. And then it's like, oh, you are my friend. I love you so much. And we're talking about Jesus. And this one called him a sacred friend. And so if you think of something sacred, and now your friend is sacred, it adds that layer of, wow, this is not just my, you know, coffee shop buddy. This is a sacred friend. This is something deeper and bigger. And so as we're coming to this time of the year, I wanted to, we can discuss more about Caesar and Pharaoh if we need to in our Bible studies and other times. But what I wanted to do as a group as we're here was to take that and to understand that there is something that just as tangible as the 20% was to the children of Egypt, that they could go and measure it out and say, here is your 20%, Pharaoh. just as serious as that was, God is requiring something of us, and he's looking to us for something. And part of that is our worship. It's our hearts. It's in the end, it's actually everything. The cost of following Jesus is everything. But to put it into perspective for us, I was hoping that as we go into this Christmas season, as we're meeting with people and dealing with family relationships, and as we're doing all of this stuff, that we can stop and say, I know that my family is requiring my presence at all of these things, and I want to be 100% there and to be with whoever I am and to enjoy their presence, but my king is also calling. My king is wanting my presence as well. My king is asking for something more than what, than just showing up at church or just an occasional prayer. He is asking for something more. So, Hope, if you would come and play the... I wanted to go ahead and sing this Christmas carol with the idea, with the remembrance and thinking about the fact that we are to adore him. And so if you want, you can use this as a time of prayer. But let's sing, it's O Come All Ye Faithful, and then it's O Come Let Us Adore Him. Father, we come to you and we thank you that you alone are worthy and that we can come to you and we can adore you. Father, when we think of family and loved ones and governments and all the other things we love, there is nothing else that we can 100% fully with all of our being love and adore. But you are that to us. You are the perpetual novelty that we can always be discovering new things about. And you are the deep, our Savior, our King, our Lord, our Master, our Shepherd. You've walked beside us to this point in our life, and you're calling us deeper. So, Father, we come to you. We want to adore you this season, and we want to adore you all of our life, to worship you and adore you. For you alone are worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.